If you will, take your Bibles tonight and turn to Micah chapter 5. As I've stated, this is kind of a quick overview of the book of Micah. I have a particular intent to go through it, and basically it's to show God's dealings with his people rebellious and covenant breaking, but yet God dealt with them with mercy and with us with mercy and the wonderful grace of the gospel. And so I want to read, we're going to look at the entirety of chapter 5, but I want us to look primarily at the first five verses, and we will see in this the promise of the gospel once again. So chapter 5 and verse 1, the word of the Lord. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Well, the history of Israel, as we have seen, is a history of failure, of covenant unfaithfulness, of idolatry. It really bears testimony to the sinfulness of the human heart, because that's the condition of human beings. We have a history, a long history, a history going all the way back to Adam, a history of failure, of unfaithfulness, of wickedness, of sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. As you listen to the Apostle Paul describe it, their lips are an open sepulcher. There's a sense of terrible, abominable stench that flows forth from our very being. It's what we are. It's the very nature of sin and how God looks upon the children of men. As we went through the book of Judges, and again, I've had a design and purpose. It's taken us a few years to do it, but I very purposely went through the book of Judges, and we went through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and we've gone through the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and then we're really wrapping up the series by bringing out one of the prophets. And as I contemplated, which of the prophets should we look at? And of course, the best one from my perspective would be Micah. Micah is contemporary, preaching to the children of Israel during the times of the Second Kings, warning them of the destruction to come. And so it's very contemporary. But the reason I chose Micah is it's very contemporary for us as well, because we find condemnation and judgment, God's fiery wrath kindled, right in the midst of God's wonderful grace in the gospel. And I've shared before, this is the nature of preaching, the nature of all preaching. Preaching contains the wrath and judgment of God. It commands human beings, look at your heart, see your wretched condition, embrace your own sin, confess your sin, turn from your wicked ways. Why shall you perish? Turn to the living God. And the wonderful grace and offer of the gospel, whereby all ye who labor and are heavy laden, come to me, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest for your souls. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who in the world would reject so great an offer of grace? I cannot even imagine so great a multitude of people. And the gospel is declared in our generation as well. And human beings still say, no, thank you. It's not for me. I'm not interested. And they go their wicked way and they will perish in their sin. So we've gone through this series of books from the Old Testament with design. I've wanted to bring kind of a synopsis of God's redemptive purpose. And it's a redemptive purpose that has been very consistent from the very beginning. The entirety of the Word of God is a display of God's redemptive purpose. God has chosen a people in eternity. He has given those people to His Son. He has sent His Son to redeem those people upon the cross, and the Spirit of God making application through the gospel in time. And so that's what God is doing. And all of the covenants in the Old Covenant have a very specific purpose of pointing forth to Christ, the fulfillment. That's God's redemptive purpose, and we see it on display. And Israel is really a display of God's redemptive purpose for us. He chose an elect nation. The elect nation was doomed to failure, and yet He showed mercy. God is a covenant-keeping God. They broke covenant. God is faithful. And so this is what we see. And so we began with the book of Judges. And as we went through the book of Judges, we saw Israel without a king. And you have to ponder, was their problem? They didn't have a king. Is that the problem? You know, the author of the book of Judges was very pro-monarchy. And as you read the book of Judges, you almost have to conclude, well, their problem was they didn't have a king. And if they had a king, maybe they wouldn't have had all these problems. And so the book of Judges showed Israel without a king. And the book ends, Judges 21, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, how many times have you heard me say, people always do what they want to do? And they do. We do. We always pursue the desire of our heart. And, you know, and again, the reason people have not flocked to this place tonight, it's not the desire of their heart. They're merely following the desire of their heart. And I trust that you're here tonight because you have followed the desire of your heart. And there's no other place that you would rather be. People always do what they want to do. And the very essence of humanity is we always behave according to our nature. In fact, all of God's creatures behave according to their nature. Animals behave according to their nature. Human beings behave according to their nature. And our nature is that of sin. We have a sinful nature and we pursue the lust of our heart. And so the book of Judges tells us that every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And so the book of Judges is a theme of failure and deliverance. Israel would fall into rebellious sin. God would judge them by raising up an adversary who would afflict them. They would repent and cry out for mercy, and God would hear and send them a judge who would deliver them, and then they would soon fall into sin again. And you see this repetition over and over and over in the book of Judges. People falling into sin, God sending an adversary in judgment, the people cry out in anguish, God sends a deliverer, a judge, who will deliver them, and then very soon after, they fall back into sin again because they have a wicked heart. That's the problem. They have a wicked heart. So, but again, the author of Judges seems to imply that Israel's problem was they didn't have a king, and so everyone did their own thing. But then we leaped forward to 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 Samuel opens up with the people without a king. The people did not have a king. And so they cried out for a king. They wanted a king. We want a king just like the other nations. Give us a king. Could that solve the problem of their sinful condition? Would it solve the issue of their sinful rebellion if only they had a king? Could that solve the problem that was repeated over and over in the book of Judges? Would that solve the situation? And of course, the answer is easy. No. It would not solve the situation. Yet, God says their rejection, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. God was their king, but they would not have God. And that's still the issue. They will not have God. God has sent forth His Son. God says, believe in My Son, embrace My Son. The people say, no, we will not have this one to rule over us. No, we do not want Him. No, He doesn't satisfy us. And so their request for a king was a rejection of God's rule. But God granted their request and gave them a king. And the king was, you remember who the first king was? Saul, there you go. Saul. Saul. Did that solve the issue? No. You know why? Because Saul was a sinful man as well. He had a sinful man leading sinful men. And can you imagine a sinful man bringing the solution to sin? Well, no, he did not. In fact, he only made it worse. No earthly king will ever rule perfectly. And shame on us. I hear evangelical Christians too often looking to politics, looking to this president or that president, or this court or that court, or this Congress or that Congress, or this senator or that senator, pretending that if only we had the proper political system, all of our problems will be taken care of. Now, you've heard me say also, I don't diminish the importance of having godly kings. And we are commanded in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for those who are in ruling, who rule over us, for kings. Yes, that's a good thing. And we should desire, oh God, would you raise up godly individuals to rule over us? But we never, ever fall into the foolish mindset, which is not a Christian worldview, the foolish mindset of pretending that perhaps if only we had the right king, then all of our earthly problems would be taken care of. Because no earthly king has ever nor will ever rule perfectly. And we will always be disappointed. Now, you also know that I believe in, and there are those that would resist fervently this position, I do believe that we should vote for the lesser of two evils, and because there are those that say, no, evil's evil, and you should not vote for evil. But there's no doubt that there are degrees of evil upon this earth, and there are times that we have to hold our nose and vote for the lesser evil, but not pretending for a moment that this lesser evil will somehow be our deliverance. Don't do that. Guard your heart against that. There's no Congress, there's no Supreme Court, there's no executive branch, there's no governor, no mayor is going to solve the issues of this sinful world. So Saul was a failure, Saul was judged, and Saul's reign came to an end, and he was replaced by a godly king. King David. King David wasn't a perfect king either, but God made a covenant with David. Remember, there's a series of earthly covenants, each one pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant of works with Adam, the Noahic covenant after the flood, God promising never to destroy the earth again, the Mosaic covenant, or shall we say the Sinaitic covenant, and God makes a covenant with David. And God says, your kingdom will never end. You will always have an individual on the throne. Well, that was not fulfilled through the earthly heirs of David. It was fulfilled through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating no earthly reign will ever solve the problems of the human condition except for one, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God promises King David that his throne would be an everlasting reign. But Israel continued in idolatry. Wickedness continued to prevail until God's judgment came raining down and the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were destroyed and Judah was sent off into a 70-year captivity or 70-year exile in Babylon. And that's how 2 Kings ended. So I just gave you a very quick synopsis of Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and that's how it ended. God's judgment, northern kingdom scattered forever, forever. They were destroyed by the Assyrians to be no more. And the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken off into captivity where they remained for 70 years, but God is a covenant-keeping God. God has a redemptive purpose. And so He maintained a remnant, and a remnant returned. And so now we come to the book of Micah. And Micah preached during the reign of Hezekiah, whom we read and studied about in 2 Kings, one of the southern kings. And he bore testimony. This is Micah's preaching, and the book of Micah, really short, and it's very quick. It's a summary of Micah's preaching. Micah's preaching lasted for many years, but this is a very quick summary of the entirety of Micah's prophetic ministry, preaching during the reign of Hezekiah, and his preaching was very simple. Israel is sinful. And the judgment of God is upon you. We saw at the very beginning, Micah chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, "Hear, O peoples," this is Micah preaching, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all that it contains, and let the Lord your God be witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured out down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." In other words, the entirety of God's people, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel, northern kingdom, and Judah, southern kingdom, all fallen into idolatry, all rejected covenant, all unfaithful, all under the judgment of God. But along with God's judgment, Micah also announced God's mercy. Micah prophesied the glorious restoration through the gospel. And it's our gospel. I mean, this isn't talking about some other people and some other restoration and some other deliverance and some other act of mercy. No. This is God's got one purpose, one people, and He shows mercy to His remnant. And so we saw in chapter 4, restoration. After these chapters of announcing judgment, of condemnation, of wretchedness, we got to chapter 4, and I mean, it's simply a display of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will come about in the last days, Micah 4:1, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all the peoples will stream to it. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel does. Gentiles and Jews alike, the people across all the nations of the earth, every kindred and every tongue, are flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. Teach me the ways of God. That's what happens when God changes the heart of a sinner. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then we come to chapter 5. Now, all of that was by way of introduction. But I promise to go through chapter 5 relatively quick, but it's glorious as well. And it's got some precious promises as well. And it reminds us again, God's got a purpose. His purpose is prevailing, and He is accomplishing it perfectly, down to the very last detail. So chapter 5 begins with another affirmation of God's judgment upon Israel, upon Jerusalem in particular. They are surrounded. A siege wall has been formed against them. Look at verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid a siege against us. That's talking about a mighty army that's laid siege upon the city. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Well, the rod is an instrument of correction, an instrument of condemnation. But then there is a sudden shift in verse 2. It opens with, but. And I shared this morning, there are times that the word but comes in. It provides a wonderful contrast. There are times it's a wonderful, wonderful, fantastic contrast. Now, for example, in Ephesians 2, Paul writes about the devastating impact of sin. We are all born dead in trespasses and sins. Every one of us are children of wrath, children of disobedience, under God's condemnation, dead in trespasses and sins. And then verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, in other words, in contrast to, in spite of, yes, you're wretched, yes, you're dead, yes, you're the children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So, verse 2. And again, verse 1, condemnation. There's a siege laid against them. A rod is being used to smite them. But as for you. Now, we come to a verse that we know quite well because we recite it during Christmas. You know, we have our Christmas service every year, and we divide this Christmas story, the entirety of the account of the incarnation of Christ, from beginning to end. And we read the various texts that coincide with the story that unfolds, and then we sing hymns that go along with it. And we sing, O little town of Bethlehem. But verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one, and in my Bible, New American Standard, the one is capitalized. This is a particular one. From you one will go forth for me, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so this sudden shift speaks of a city, a small city, an insignificant city. So I want to set this city before you tonight briefly. I want us to see it as a place of deliverance. And then I want to look at the person of deliverance, because it speaks of the place of deliverance and then the person of deliverance. But then it speaks of the people delivered. Now, all of this in these few verses. And at the same time, I'll pull out some verses in the remaining part of chapter 5. Now, I only read the first five verses, really only the first part of verse 5. But I'm covering the entire chapter. And this is the way that we've gone through the book of Micah. Normally we do verse by verse and carefully unfold each passage, but Micah doesn't really lend itself to this. That's really not my purpose. This is an overview of God's redemptive purpose. Yes, there's sin and judgment, but yes, there's mercy and grace through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Micah speaks of this place of deliverance. Micah tells of a city. I shouldn't even say this. You know, every night Pat and I watch television for 30 minutes. You know, I brush my teeth, she brushes her teeth, and we're getting ready for bed. And we turn on the TV in the bedroom, and we watch on Netflix some very quick old 23-minute episode of something. We're in the middle of Dragnet right now. You remember Dragnet? Dragnet. This is the city. Los Angeles, California. You give some little thing and he says, I carry a badge. Well, this is the city. The reason I said all that is I'm reminded here, this is the city. Bethlehem. And he tells of this city. It's a small country city. A city of little political or military significance. It's just a tiny town. And we know of it well. We sing of it at Christmas. But it is a tiny, insignificant city. And verse 2 says, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Micah prophesies that something significant was about to take place in this insignificant city. A new ruler would be born in that city. Now, God often works in unexpected ways. Often, there are times, how many times do you pray? And when we pray, and I hear people pray this way, and we all have to guard our heart. We pray as if we are informing God of the situation, and then we give Him the solution. I mean, don't we do that? You know, here's the situation, God, and I've evaluated it carefully, and this is what I want you to do. I've got it all figured out. So, God, do this. That's the way we pray. And no, we don't need to pray like that. God has it all worked out, and we need to bring ourselves under submission to His perfect plan. And so there are many times that we've prayed that He didn't answer exactly the way we thought He should answer. And I could go down a list, and I've shared many of these as illustrations in the past, and I'm not going to rehash old illustrations. Just take this. I can't tell you how many times I have prayed, and God has answered it this way instead of the way that I presumed. And looking back now at the conclusion, I say, oh God, thank you for not hearing my prayer the way I thought you should have answered it. He often works in unexpected ways. One would not expect God to raise up a king from a shepherd boy. But yet He raised up King David, the least of His brethren. One would expect that this new ruler, God's Savior, would be born in a significant city. Perhaps Jerusalem would be the city, not an insignificant city like Bethlehem. But this was precisely the city in which Jesus Christ would be born. And we know the story, and we know how God providentially arranged for Mary and Joseph to make a journey. Though she's full of child, she's about to deliver, but yet they make their way to Bethlehem to deliver because that was God's purpose and God's plan. And He often works in unexpected ways. Bethlehem was located about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And in ancient days, it was referred to as Ephrath or Ephrathah. But the name Bethlehem means the house of bread, some 6 miles from Jerusalem. Bethlehem had a long history. The place, this Bethlehem, occurs 49 times in the Bible. It was of the tribe of Judah, But it was so small and so insignificant that it wasn't even named among more than 100 cities listed in Joshua 15 as being a part of the inheritance of Judah. That's how insignificant it was. Here's your inheritance. I'm going to list 100 cities that are included in your inheritance, and Bethlehem's not even listed. A small, insignificant city. But it was here that Jacob buried Rachel. It was here that Ruth lived when she married Boaz, and the place where they gave birth to Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. In fact, Luke calls Bethlehem the city of David. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. This insignificant city, in terms of God's redemptive purpose, very significant, because that's the place where God determined the Messiah would be born. So Micah is telling us that Bethlehem, though insignificant, though of little importance, of having no power politically, militarily, or any other way, Bethlehem would be the very birthplace of the Messiah. And it was all in fulfillment of God's promise to David. God works His purpose. And these things should give us comfort. God works His purpose. All the time, every time, perfectly. Second of all, the person of deliverance. Now, we look at the text again. But as for you, verse 2, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Micah is describing God sending forth the Messiah. From you, Bethlehem, one will go forth. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose. He's really the full revelation of God's covenant promises, Jesus Christ. Paul described the birth of Christ as the fulfillment of God's purposes. In fact, He was sent forth at God's appointed time, at the right time, at the appointed time. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time comes, and that tells us at the right time, the perfect time, at God's designed time, at the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So, it's one who is sent, one will come forth, and then Micah gives us the focus or the purpose of sending the Messiah. Why did God determine to send forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ? Why did He do it? What was the ultimate purpose? What was the design? Why did He do it? Well, He did it the same reason He does everything. He did it for Himself. Now, for a human being to say that, for a human being to say, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Well, that would be arrogant. But it's not for God, because God is God, worthy of all praise and honor and glory. God does all things for Himself. Now, we have the Children's Catechism. Children's Catechism is very basic, very concise, very easy to memorize. First question, who made you? Well, God made me. What else did God make? Well, God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. For Himself. You realize the vastness of this universe? It is boundless. It's finite. It's not endless. God is infinite. The universe is not. The universe is a created order, and there are boundaries. But it's vast. Because we serve a vast God. It's a small thing. In terms of God, you could put the universe on the head of a pin. But we measure the expanse of the universe in terms of light years. You know, there are distant stars that we will never see. And we measure it in terms of how long does it take light to travel from point A to point B. And there are distances that are millions of light years away. And the reason I mention it, there are stars and planets in the expanse of the universe that we will never see. But God didn't make it for us. He made it for Himself, for His own pleasure. There are planets that only God sees. You know, scientists, even on this planet, even on this Earth, and the ocean is some, oh, I forget how many miles deep it is. Colin, how deep is the ocean? Yeah, it's really deep. They measure it in miles deep. And it's so deep that sunlight cannot make it to the bottom. It's pitch black darkness on the bottom of the ocean. And there are creatures down there that we cannot even lay our eyes upon. And they're squiggling about, moving about on the bed of the ocean. And we can't even see them. God does. And He made them for Himself. For Himself. Is that arrogant? No. He's God. For His good pleasure. So God sent forth the Messiah for His good pleasure. Verse 2 again. For from you one will go forth for me. For me. It doesn't say from me. It says for me. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. For Himself. For His good pleasure. Ephesians 1:11, also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we should be the first to hope, the first to hope in Christ would be to the praises of His glory. It's for Himself. For Himself. It humbles us, does it not? It's for Himself. For His own glory, to put Himself on display. All of creation is a display of the glory of God to display His divine excellence. And so, in fact, in Romans 9, and we've all read the book of Exodus and the drama, the Egyptian drama, the scenes with Moses and Pharaoh. And Romans 9 reminds us that the whole Egyptian drama was for the purpose of displaying God's glory. It was for God. Romans 9:17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God did it for Himself. That's not arrogant for God. Because God is God, infinite in all of His glory. And the Word of God is just reminding us, God is God. And God does all things for Himself because He is worthy. He chose us in eternity, not because He had to, not because there was anything in us that enticed Him to, but simply because He chose to. He loved us. Let me tell you why He loved us. And He tells Israel why He loved them. And here it is, so profound. He loved us because He loved us. Simply because it pleased Him to love us with an everlasting love from all of eternity. That humbles us, does it not? Well, in sending forth the Messiah, God was going to start over at David's birthplace. David was born in Bethlehem. And the Lord Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. When Herod inquired as to the birthplace of the king, this is the text that was used. We know the Matthew 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests, the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, as if to go, "Are you kidding me? Is it not clear? In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And here it is. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." David was born in Bethlehem, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but Jesus came forth from eternity. And that's what the text tells us. "For from you one will go forth from me, or for me, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but he came forth from eternity. The living God, the second person of the Godhead, very God and very man, coming forth from eternity. So neither David nor his descendants after him were able to achieve lasting peace. But the King of Kings would be the one who would be the Prince of Peace, and his peace will know no end. Let me read for you really quickly another Christmas text. Isaiah 9, I struggle with this, because I've got it all memorized in the King James Version. I've got the New American Standard here, but that's okay. I will resist the urge to say, "For unto us, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." This is Isaiah 9:6, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There you have it, Prince of Peace. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it." And Micah is declaring it right here. The Prince of Peace, born in Bethlehem to deliver his people from their sins. Who are those people? That's a good question. Who are those people that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered from their sin? Well, the answer is quite clear. His chosen ones, his remnant. God is a covenant-keeping God. God in eternity has elected a multitude for himself. And the beginning of chapter 4 tells us, no, this is not just for Israel. Not just for this small remnant of Jews that would return from Babylon. No, it tells us that there would be nations, verse 2 of chapter 4, many nations, the Gentiles, many nations will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." Well, yes, the gospel goes forth, yea, even to the Gentiles. And so we come to the third point, and I'll go really quick here. The people delivered. And so we have this small place of deliverance, but what about the people delivered? Well, first of all, there was an abandonment. And so God's judgment was upon their sin. And verse 3 really links verses 1 and 2 together. Because 1 and 2, verse 1 talks about condemnation and judgment and siege and rod. And then verse 2 announces the coming of a king in Bethlehem, this promise of restoration. But then verse 3, and again, verse 2 is sandwiched between, Verse 3 again speaks of judgment and condemnation. It speaks of abandonment. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So there's judgment in verse 1 and abandonment in verse 3, but then God sends forth his Son, the Messiah, the Redeemer. 700 years later, John the Baptist will burst on the scene announcing the King has arrived. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3, now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the message of God's redemptive purpose. The message of God's judgment for sin, but also the message of His mercy upon His people. And notice that the abandonment was not erased until the advent of the Messiah. Verse 3, until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. It's referring to the birth of Christ. And when Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, entered into the world, He came to restore His people. The fulfillment of God's covenant of redemption. And so from here on to the end of the chapter, and I'm not going to go verse by verse, but in verses 3 and 4, we find that both Jew and Gentile are united to Abraham. The remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And then in verses 5 through 15, we really find the nature of the Messiah's kingdom. Because in the Messiah's kingdom, he's our great king. He's prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he reveals unto us the will of God. As priest, he has delivered us from our sin and forever serves as our intercessor. But as king, he rules over us and defends us. And so we find in verses 5 through 15, Assyria. Verse 5 says, this one will be our peace, speaking of the Messiah. But then it says, when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. Well, the point is, the Assyrians were a powerful foe, but no match for God. Don't pretend for a moment that any foe upon the earth is any match for God. Assyria stood as an example of all who would threaten the people of God. And the answer is, God's people will prevail. Verse 9, your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. And then finally, the church will prevail. Verse 8, the remnant, and we speak of the remnant often, and by this we simply mean God is a covenant-keeping God. And yes, Israel was largely rejected, and the northern kingdom destroyed, forever removed, and most of the southern kingdom perished. But a remnant returned from Babylon, because God keeps covenant. But ultimately, the seed of Abraham would be the blessing for all the nations of the earth. And God's remnant is big, and it includes the Gentiles as well. And Jews and Gentiles have come together, and the wall of division has been taken away. And so, verse 8, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beast of the forest. And then finally, Micah describes the great spiritual revival that comes through the church. And so this is what we find here. Yes, condemnation. Yes, judgment. Yes, an unfaithful people. Yes, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a gracious God. He is a God with a purpose, and He is saving His people from their sins. And I can close with a very familiar, well-known verse that kind of ties it all together. And it seems so simplistic. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, which simply tells us God has a purpose, and He has sent forth His Son, and the gospel will prevail, and His purposes will end, until finally the Lord Jesus Christ will return, all of His enemies, His footstool, all will come before the judgment seat of Christ, the wicked will be forever cast from Him, and the righteous will enter into glory to spend forever and ever in the presence of our Savior. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your eternal purpose, the glories of it, the essence of the gospel, and we find it throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. As You put on display that You have a purpose, and Your purpose will not fail. And so we marvel at it, but it gives us confidence and hope as we patiently await the return of our Savior. Praise to our glorious King. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.